Well, tonight's presentation is the last in our series of eight. I was expecting only to give about six, and we just had to put a couple more in there. So tonight is number eight in our series, and I trust that tonight will be the last one in this series. I'd like for us to begin, however, with prayer, if you wouldn't mind bowing your heads for a moment and praying once again. Father, tonight, I just want to thank you for the privilege that we have of prayer. And as Theresa said earlier this evening, Father, I pray that we individually might apply these truths that we're hearing to our individual hearts, that we might personally make choices, because we have come to conclude that we're not saved in groups. We're not saved because we happen to have our membership on a particular church record somewhere. We're saved because our name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And Father, that's where we want it to be tonight. And I pray that you'll bless each person here and those that are listening on tape, that their hearts might be touched, their lives might be changed, and that they might choose for Jesus to write their name in that book in heaven. So Father, regardless of what may come in the days, the months, the years ahead, keep us faithful to our high calling as Seventh-day Adventists, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want to begin tonight with a little review, if you don't mind, and also make a correction from last week's presentation. I stated that Dr. Edgar Hare had been studying biology at Berkeley. Some of you might remember the professor. There were two of them, actually, that were called to become future science instructors for our college teachers. Anyway, Dr. Edgar Hare, I made the comment that he was studying at Berkeley in the field of biology, and that is not true. He was studying in the field of geology. Just a little tweak there. I didn't mean to say biology. I even had geology written down, but I said biology anyway. So just a little correction in reference to that. I also stated that there were many other pages from our history that could have been shared concerning our educational crisis that we were talking about last week. But I didn't go into a lot of detail. I just kind of cut to the chase and showed how we had entered the Omega apostasy in the fourth generation of Adventists. Now, in the first study that we shared of our educational crisis, the first time we went through this, you remember we didn't record anything, right? And after we went through it all, some of you said, wow, I need to have that recorded. I'd like to go back and look at that again, but we couldn't recall the words. So they were all gone. And so we decided to repeat the entire study, and that's what we've done. So we've repeated it, only this time we are recording it. Anyway, in that first study of our educational crisis, I showed how we adopted the standards of the academic world around us rather than the high moral and educational standards of God's Word, and we bought in to the system of the world. I shared with you the Branson Report, which some of you may have in your booklets. It was about a 30-page report, a rather tedious, laborious labor of love, I think, of someone who put it all together. And I had the privilege of receiving that years ago in my ministry from someone who loved me enough to share it with me, and I've kept it in my file for years and shared it with very few people, actually, but I pulled it out and shared it with you in that first series. So some of you may have that Branson Report. Anyway, that was on accreditation, and showed how we lowered our educational standards to the level of the world about us as a result. Now, by those actions in the 1930s, when the Branson Report was first put together, back in 30 to 35, we opened the door for our past generation, or our last generation, the fourth generation, to adopt the world's methods for interpreting the age of the earth. Did you follow what I just said? Because of our adopting the standards of the world in the 1930s and accepting accreditation and sending our young men off to college, to the worldly universities, we set the stage in the 1930s for the last generation, or the past, fourth generation, to pick up where they left off and take us one step further into apostasy by adopting now the world's methods for interpreting the age of the earth. Now, as a result, by the time our fourth generation came to a close, and when did it close, by the way? October of 2004. It was evident by that time that we had moved away from God's authoritative word, the Bible, and replaced it with the words and the works of men, which is foolishness in the eyes of God. Let me share with you the thinking of a great number of our scholars as we take a little review here this evening. Dr. Richard Hamel, former president of Andrews University, he was the president, was there when I was at Andrews attending there, also a former vice president of the General Conference, and he was also one of the founders of the Geoscience Research Institute, summarized it in this way, way back in 1994, while speaking at an Adventist forum in Loma Linda. He said, and I quote, now this is the thinking of many of our scholars, okay? Not all, but many of our scholars. Quote, I do think that when the church takes the position in the age in which we live, I'm going to stop for a moment. He had reference to a very enlightened age, an age where now we have science and we have methods whereby we can test the age of mollusks and shells and earth and so on. We had carbon-14 dating now. We had mastered the methods whereby we could determine the age of the earth, okay? So he says, I do think that when the church takes the position in the age in which we live, that creation was only 6, 7, or 8,000 years ago, we are fighting a battle that has been lost. That campaign is over, end quote. It's gone. Done. Over. Now, even though the last 3 years of generation number 4, which we ended in our last presentation together talking about, even though the last 3 years of that past generation, number 4, were spent in debating and reviewing arguments over this very issue, in other words, the extended age of the earth, I would have to agree with Dr. Hamel that the 4th generation lost the battle and their campaign is over. Books are closed. And bottom line, they lost. The simple fact is this. When 2004 came to a close, the best we could do was to encourage our science teachers across this nation to endorse the policy as Seventh-day Adventists and teach our traditional position of a relative young earth, stating it was created in 6 literal days of 24-hour periods and that God rested on the 7th day, which He made holy. Now, you may recall, as we close that generation, that 4th generation, in the year 2004, we had called together a number of our scientists from colleges, high schools, and universities together with some of our pastoral team members, and together we discussed under the umbrella of the General Conference the future scientific position of our church. That's the way we closed 2004, arguing, debating, dialoguing over long genealogies of time, not standing on what the Bible has always told us. Now, even though this is still our stated, please listen to what I'm saying, even though we declared when it was all done, the debates were all done, and the last papers were reported on, even when it was all done, this was still our stated position. In other words, the earth was created in 6 literal days, 24-hour periods. God rested on the 7th day, which He had made holy. We still held on to that position, which I thank God for. But now listen, even though this is still our stated position, it is not the believed position for scores of our science teachers throughout our high schools and colleges and universities. Do you hear what I'm saying? It is our stated position, but it is not the believed position by many of our scientists across this nation. The sad fact is, we have joined hands with the world to such a degree that we cannot correct the problem without splitting ourselves in two. And thus, we send our professors back to those universities, back to those colleges, back to those high schools, pleading with them, just continue to teach our policy of creation in six literal days. The idea is you don't have to believe it, but just teach it. Now, I'm not saying that was what was stated, but beloved, that's what was implied, because to my knowledge, not one science teacher was released or let go, regardless of their position. It was just, we're encouraging you, please, 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 do as you're told if you're going to draw a paycheck. So, beloved, that's why it appears we're going to let God do the separating. Man can't seem to do it anymore. The crisis has become too big for us to deal with. In fact, a number of years ago, while I was at Loma Linda University, I recall Elder Pearson coming for a visit. As president of the General Conference, it wasn't uncommon for him to do that. One of the comments that he made that I picked up while he had been there for that weekend was that in the educational field, we have a tiger by the tail, and we dare not let him go. I thought that was an interesting observation. Even in the 70s, we had recognized that we had bought into the world's concept of education to such a degree that we didn't know what to do about it, because many of our professors were no longer teaching or professing what we as Adventists had traditionally believed. And how do you just clean the camp from the top to the bottom? Can't do that. We would rock this boat to such a degree that there wouldn't be much of it left. And so we sort of wring our hands and don't let go of the tiger's tail. And so we appeal to people, please teach what we traditionally believe. And let me just say for the record, even though the crisis may be too big for us to deal with, it is not too big for God to deal with. In fact, He will deal with it. In fact, He said that the time would come when He would take the reins into His own hands and would turn and overturn. From Testimonies to Ministers, and you might want to jot this down and take a look at it in its context. From Testimonies to Ministers and Gospel Workers, page 300, Ellen wrote, quote, "Let me tell you that the Lord will work in this last work in a manner very much out of the common order of things, and in a way that will be contrary to any human planning." So who's in charge? He will be. "God will use ways and means by which it will be seen that He is taking the reins in His own hands." I wonder what's going to happen when He does that. Something's going to happen. It's going to be awesome. And from Special Testimonies to Ministers and Workers, number 9, 1897, I found a little chapter 2, which was entitled, "Thou Shalt Have No Other Gods Before Me." Evidently, not even science, so-called. Okay? Let me quote it again. It's from Special Testimonies for Ministers and Workers, number 9, written in 1897. And I found an interesting little paragraph or two here under chapter 2, which was entitled, "Thou Shalt Have No Other Gods Before Me." Here's what Ellen wrote. I'm quoting, "The Lord will work to purify His church. I tell you the truth. The Lord is about to turn and overturn in the institutions called by His name." Now stop for a moment. Some of those institutions, you realize, we've changed the name. I wonder how He's going to work that one out. Well, reading on. "He whose fan is in His hand will cleanse His temple of its moral defilement." Now, beloved, these are key words to me. Remember, when you take God out of the equation, out of creation, and somehow man evolves and things evolve, then you lose morality. The only way we have morality is if we have a God who has given us directives of morality. In other words, to break His law is to commit sin, and the wages of that sin will bring death. But if you have dinosaurs that live pre-man, and they died, who sinned? All I'm saying, beloved, is it complicates our theology when we start adapting the world's philosophy about long genealogies of time. Reading back on our statement again from Special Testimony, she goes on to say, He, Christ, the Lord, will thoroughly purge His floor. Will it pay to take a course abhorrent to God, she asks? Will it pay to put upon your censers strange fire to offer before God and say it makes no difference? Beloved, that's the question we need to be asking ourselves today. Does God see what we're doing in our laboratories? Does God see what our college professors are teaching our incoming freshmen? Absolutely. And they will give an account. Now, just for the record, let me be more specific as to what lies before us as a people. From Volume 5, are you still writing? Volume 5, page 156 of Testimonies to the Church. We're told the day will come when all schools among us will be closed up. How many of our schools? It says all. A-double-L. All. And the same volume, page 479, volume 5, page 479, we're told that there will come a crisis in every one of our institutions. Every one. How many is that? All of them. Beloved, we aren't there yet. But when God takes the reins into His own hands, when God turns and overturns and use methods that are not by human devising, we're going to see something happen in this denomination we have not prepared for. Now, this isn't a pretty picture that I'm painting for you tonight, but it is reality. You'll recall that we've talked about already the need for a shaking. The church began with a shaking to sift out those who wanted to jump on the bandwagon when they heard that Jesus was coming. But when He didn't come on October 22, 1844, many of them jumped as quickly off as they had jumped on. Sort of a shaking process went through. Those who truly believed the Word of God hung on. By God's grace, some are still holding on. Praise His name. Okay? But there will come a crisis in every one of our institutions. Why? Because we have, again, adopted the world's philosophy and the world's low standard of education. And as a result, God's going to have to cut out that element and cut it away from us. And beloved, if we continue to hang on to it when God's doing the cutting, guess what? He's going to cut us out as well. But if we'll let go of it, by God's grace, He will not let go of us. So there will come a crisis in every one of our institutions. Now, had our past generation listened carefully to Elder Pearson's final appeal to the church, had they acknowledged that they were generation number 4 in his outline, and had they heeded the counsel from which he quoted his final argument, they might have repented from their slide into apostasy. But like the majority of the 3 generations before them, they turned away their ears, I'm suggesting, from even hearing the truth. Now, in your folder, you should have that original article by Elder Pearson, recorded in the Old Review, okay, back in 1978. It was October 26, 1978. I shared that with you. In fact, if you haven't, want to take a peek at it, it's on the back side, left-hand column, just above the little blank where the picture of Elder Pearson would have been with some of those at the General Conference session members at that time when he gave his farewell speech. So I'm reading from that left-hand column just above the picture area there on the back side of that article that I've given to you. Anyway, from the Review of October 26, 1978, Elder Pearson outlined a great reformation there that Ellen predicted would one day come within the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Now, here's God, through Ellen, predicting a movement, a revival. There would be something, a reformation, she called it. A reformation of ideals and standards and principles and so on. Here she says the principles of truth that God has given to the remnant would be And then she uses a strange word. This revival seems to be false, because she says the principles of truth that God has given to the remnant church would be discarded. Doesn't that sort of mean laid aside or thrown away? Even our fundamental principles would be accounted as error. Well, what were some of those fundamental principles? That God was the creator was one, I'm sure. And that the earth had been created in 6 literal days and God rested on the Sabbath. And we were Sabbatarians, Seventh-day Adventists, because we believed in the creation of this world in 6 literal days. She states that a system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced, and that the founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work. Now, again, it's almost like she flips back and forth. How are they doing a wonderful work if they're discarding truth? Through all appearances, evidently, it's going to look good. So they go into the cities and do a wonderful work. However, she goes on to say that the Sabbath would be lightly regarded. And you are aware that in some of our conferences today, there are some in the youth departments encouraging our churches to get involved in helping little widows roof their houses on Sabbath afternoon. That could be done any of the other 6 days of the week. But doing physical labor on the Sabbath, considering it wonderful work on the Sabbath in the cities. The very thing that you're reading, the very thing that I'm sharing with you, is part of the same revival, this reformation, if you please, that Ellen predicted would come before Jesus did. And she says that they would go into the cities, do a wonderful work, but the Sabbath would be lightly regarded, as well as the God, note the words, who created it. You know, once I understood what this Omega apostasy was all about, I find statements by Ellen White that just leap out of the page at me. And I say, wow, why didn't I see that before? Elder Pearson continued to quote from Special Testimony Series B, and we've shared that with you since we've started this series. But you can also find, if you don't have Series B, you can also find what he wrote in the review in the book Selected Messages, Volume 1, and you'll want to jot that down. Selected Messages, Volume 1, pages 204 and 205. You'll find exactly the same thing that he quotes there on the second page from originally Series B. However, the final sentence concerning this great reformation within the church is ironically not included in his final appeal. At least it's not recorded in the review article. I don't know if it was part of his speech or whether it wasn't. I don't know. He may have stopped right there himself. Remember, he was the outgoing president and he was trying to encourage the saints. But he left out the last line. Now, unfortunately, it's sort of like outlining a crisis that's coming and then failing to tell us what the outcome's going to be. I'm glad that the Lord didn't leave us in the dark, beloved, concerning the outcome of this final reformation or apostasy that today I'm calling the Omega. Listen to what Ellen tells us about this final apostasy. She says, and I quote, the leaders would teach, that's part of this revival, this reformation, the leaders would teach that virtue is better than vice. That's good. But God being removed. Are you thinking with me? Did you catch that? But God being removed. That's the Omega, beloved. Removing God from everything in nature, including man. So reading on. But God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which without God is worthless. Now, Elder Pearson quoted that much, but that's where he ended his quote. Now, listen to the conclusion. Here's the sentence that's missing from Elder Pearson's final appeal. There, in other words, she's referring to those individuals that go into the cities and do a great work, their foundation would be built on the sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. Do you understand that? Elder Pearson's appeal, his final appeal to this church, is, brother, don't let this revival, this great reformation, this false reformation take place. We had the Alpha before. We don't want to see this turn into an Omega of apostasy. We don't want this great reformation to take place. But Ellen writes, under inspiration of God, their foundation will be built on the sand, and storm and tempest will sweep away that structure. May I suggest that the structure man has been building over the past four generations will be swept away. Not just one, all four. When God takes the reins into His own hands and turns and overturns, things will be much different than we see today. If you can imagine taking everything out of our denomination worldwide that has any attachment to the world, even by a thread. I'm not talking to cables and ropes. I'm talking even by a thread. Take it out. What would we have left? Listen to these words as found in an old Advent review and Sabbath Herald of August 1, 1893. Review and Herald, August 1, 1893. Ellen writes, quote, "Of those who boast of their light and yet fail to walk in it, would that sort of be some of us? Christ says, 'But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you.'" Now, beloved, don't miss these terms she's saying here. It'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon when? In the day of what? In the day of judgment. Now, I want you to think with me. If we're talking about an Omega apostasy that rises in the last generation of time, then what part of the judgment are we talking about? Judgment of the dead? Judgment of the living. When will the judgment of the living begin? I can't tell you. None of us know when it's going to begin. But I believe there are some certain signs that would indicate when it has begun. And I'd like to suggest that as it was in the beginning, something happened in October 22, 1844. Jesus began what we as Adventists have traditionally called the investigative judgment. An investigation of the books, the records, to find out who has accepted Jesus as their personal Savior, who is going to claim salvation through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And from the very beginning of time, the very first person that accepted Jesus as their Savior, had that first sacrifice, was Adam and Eve. And so the judgment began in 1844 with the judgment of the dead, those who had died believing in the great sacrificial lamb, Jesus Christ. But even in Ellen's day, she wasn't sure when it would slip from the judgment of the dead to the judgment of the living. But I'd like to suggest, based upon our own past studies, that when something happens in heaven, it's oftentimes indicated by something happening on the earth. Just like in the days of the apostles, when Jesus told His disciples, "Tarry ye in Jerusalem until you be endued with power. Stay there in Jerusalem until I give you my latter rain." Now, what happened when the latter rain fell? Something happened in heaven. When the latter rain fell here, it was because there was a coronation going on in heaven, and Jesus' blood of the atonement had been accepted, and His plan of salvation was now ready to go to the world. And so Jesus then poured out His Spirit, called the early rain, upon the disciples. And they knew that when they received that Spirit, that it had been ratified in heaven, that Jesus was the Messiah. He is the Savior. His death and His burial and His resurrection had been accepted by the whole universe. And they had a message, and they had the power to give it. So again, I'm simply saying, when something magnificent happens in this earth, biblically it seems to be a pattern that something happened in heaven. 1844, no exception. God had a special group of people to give a special message. Behold, the hour of His judgment has come, Revelation 14. That message had been ratified in heaven. Jesus had begun to open the books In 1844, he had entered into that compartment, that special compartment, that special ministry of going over the record books. We now had moved into the time of the judgment hour. That was exciting. And we preached it with a passion in that first generation. But now, when we move into the judgment of the living, something must happen of significance. God originally planned, I think, that that first generation was to move from the judgment of the dead into the judgment of the living in that same generation. And may I suggest what I believe was going to happen? That they were to move from Revelation 14 in that judgment of the dead, in other words, the judgment has begun, into a latter rain experience. As the early rain had fallen on the disciples 2,000 years before, so the latter rain was to fall upon this last generation. And when the latter rain fell upon them, they could be assured that the judgment of the living had begun. They were no longer talking about the judgment of the dead, which should have happened very quickly and moved right into the judgment of the living. And thus the message would have been profound upon that generation. Now, let me go back to our statement. I got a little carried away in my preaching there. Let's go back to our statement of Review and Herald, August 1, 1893. Listen to her words. God is speaking here of those who boast of their light but fail to walk in it. I say unto you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum. Now, Ellen is quoting from Jesus' own words. But she has the privilege and the right of doing what all messengers of God have the right to do. And that is to take things and apply them to present generations. As Paul would pull things from the Old Testament and apply it to their generation as it was. He referred back to ancient Israel. And he said, like they apostatized in their day, these things are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And he applied it to their generation. He had a right to do it, so does Ellen. Notice what she does in the Review and Herald. This is rather interesting. And thou, Capernaum, Jesus speaking, and then Ellen inserts in little brackets these words, Seventh-day Adventists, who have had great light, close bracket. Ellen is taking the words of Jesus and applying Capernaum to the Seventh-day Adventist church in her day. Listen to it again. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist who have had great light, which are exalted unto heaven. And then again in brackets, she inserts, in point of privilege, close brackets, shall be brought down to hell. And thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, who have had great light, which are exalted unto heaven in point of privilege, shall be brought down to hell. That's a pretty heavy statement. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom, when? In the day of judgment, than for thee. End quote. Beloved, when the Omega finally is realized and God chooses to take the reins into his own hands in that final generation, there's going to be a turning and an overturning within this system that no man can comprehend. And when God is through with the shaking, beloved, we will not look at our organization with pride as we do today. But we will look to God and honor Him and recognize that He has the power to finish the work, which we've never been able to do. With all of our machinery and all of man's plans and programs and rituals and traditions, we've never been able to finish the work. And beloved, we can't outside the power of God. Now let me give you a case in point that kind of dovetails right in with that statement that Ellen gave to us about thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist. We didn't heed the counsel. Let me give you a case in point where we were given great light but refused to walk in it. 12 years earlier, before Ellen wrote those words, in reference to Capernaum being associated with Seventh-day Adventists. 12 years before, Ellen had given a special counsel in Testimonies to the Church. You'll want to write it down. Volume 5, page 25. But we didn't heed the counsel of 1881. 12 years later, she says, "Thou Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, which had great light in point of privilege, will be brought down to hell." 12 years before we had this counsel, 1881, but we didn't apply it, nor have we applied it since. However, we have added sin to sin since. Listen carefully to this special appeal. In God's Word alone. What did I say? In God's Word alone, we find an authentic account of creation. Where do we find out about creation? From the rocks? From carbon 14 dating? No, beloved, we don't find it there. We find it in the Word of God alone. In God's Word alone, we find an authentic account of creation. Here we behold the power that laid the foundation of the earth and that stretched out the heavens. Here only can we find a history of our race. Not through Egyptian mythology and philosophy. Here only can we find a history of our race unsullied by human prejudice or human pride. Then she defines the purpose and reason for our Adventist educational system that God endeavored to set up. If morality, she writes, if morality and religion are to live in a school, it must be through a knowledge of God's Word. Some may urge that if religious teaching is to be made prominent, our school will become unpopular. My, oh my. Can you imagine that? And how popular was Jesus? I'm being a little sarcastic here, forgive me. Some may urge that if religious teaching is to be made prominent, what does that mean? In every subject, it holds the dominant thread. If that happens, some of our schools obviously will become unpopular. That those who are not of our faith will not patronize our college. So? Very well then, listen to what she says. Very well then, let them go to other colleges where they will find a system of education that suits their taste. Our school was established not merely to teach the sciences, which again were predominantly based on Scripture, but for the purpose of giving instruction in the great principles of God's Word and in the practical duties of everyday life. And then she becomes extremely bold and a little passionate, at least that's what I read in her writings here. She wants to keep every part of her educational system and curriculum focused on the Word of God. That's just that I just see as her passion here. Reading on, she says, "This is the education so much needed at the present time. If a worldly influence is to bear sway in our schools, then sell it out to worldlings and let them take the entire control." That sounds passionate. "And those who have invested their means in that institution will establish another school to be conducted not upon the plan of popular schools, nor according to the desires of principal and teachers, but upon the plan which God has specified," end quote. That's passionate. But we didn't heed the counsel of 1881. And thus, 12 years later, "But thou, Capernaum, Seventh-day Adventist, have had great light in point of privilege, will be brought down to hell." Ellen knew that if we borrowed from the world, we would lose our morality and even the uniqueness of our religion. She knew that. And eventually, we would even drift from Bible truth, and she was concerned about that. Perhaps she knew then what we have since discovered. For instance, from the video, Let My Children Go, Carl Matriano said, and I quote, 75% of all children raised in Christian homes who attend public schools will reject the Christian faith by their first year in college. That's astounding. Would Seventh-day Adventists lose their Christian faith by attending a Seventh-day Adventist institution that teaches worldly principles and science and goals? Unfortunately, probably so. When we turn our back, beloved, on the biblical God of creation and take the arm of flesh as our guide, we become fools of the greatest kind. Sort of like what the Bible would refer to as the blind leading the blind, and they both fall into the ditch. Margaret Sanger's father was known as the village atheist. So what do we expect of his daughter? According to Passport Magazine, July 1988, page 6, she followed in Daddy's footsteps. On October 16, 1916, in order to eliminate what she thought were inferior races, where would she learn that? From atheism. From evolutionism. In order to eliminate what she thought were inferior races like Orientals, Jews, and Blacks, which she referred to as human weeds, she founded what we know today as Planned Parenthood. She's the mother of it. And today, many Adventists don't see anything wrong with getting a little advice from Planned Parenthood if we have a child that's pregnant. By 1973, the United States Supreme Court declared in Roe v. Wade that the word person, as used in the 14th Amendment, does not include the unborn. And since that decision, we have had over 40 million abortions in the United States and over 1,000 million worldwide. That's according to Scientific America, January 2000, page 93. You see, you're just so much fetal material. We've evolved. There is no holiness to life. Evolution, beloved, it's either evolution or creation. You can't have it both ways. According to the Associated Press of November 22, 1999, Peter Singer, professor of Princeton, at Princeton, favors killing babies, according to the report, up to 28 weeks old. That's 7 months. He's the father of animal rights. And has gone on record as saying, quote, Christianity is our foe. If animal rights is to succeed, we must destroy the Judeo-Christian religious traditions, end quote. Why? Because animals preceded man. They're of more value, evidently, than man, especially certain races. And unfortunately, we too have sidetracked ourselves as Seventh-day Adventists from the great commission that God has given to us as a people. In 1994, while we were debating about the long genealogies of the earth, the worst genocide in the modern history of our world took place in Rwanda. Over 1 million people were slaughtered because they didn't represent the right race. Evolution strikes again. And during that same generation, we were performing abortions in many of our medical centers. And one of the things that gripped my heart and touched my heart probably during the 1980s more than anything else was when I understand some little sisters, some nuns in their habits, full dress, with little placards were walking in front of one of our own medical centers. Save the children. Save the children. God help us. When Catholics who love the Lord Jesus Christ and love life will demonstrate, even in front of an Adventist institution, to save the children. Praise God for women who love babies and love life. And shame on us. At the very close of that fourth generation of Seventh-day Adventists, while we spent the last 3 years debating the origin of all species, 2004 closed with the shaking of the entire world and the sinking of some islands. You remember that. December 25, the pagan day of the birth of Jesus, a tsunami rocked the oceans of the world, set our earth even spinning a little faster, even though it was almost a microsecond. But it tilted the earth. It shook the earth. It should have also shaken the fourth generation of Seventh-day Adventists who ended their debates that year. Here's an appeal I'd like to close with this evening. Unless the church, which is now being leavened with her own backsliding, shall repent and be converted, she will eat of the fruit of her own doing until she shall abhor herself. Volume 8 of the Testimonies, page 250. But the good news is, reading on, same setting, 250 and 251. When, I like this, God hasn't given up on us. When she resists the evil and chooses the good, when she seeks God with all humility, which we're not too keen at yet, and reaches her high calling in Christ, standing on the platform of eternal truth and by faith laying hold upon the attainments prepared for her, then, is implied here, she will be healed. She will appear in her God-given simplicity and purity, separate from earthly entanglements. Do you see it? God's going to do it for us. He's going to take the reins into His own hands because it's too big for us. God will separate. You and I have not been called by God to separate. 118 of the book Early Writings tells us that God has a special angel that will separate the wheat from the tares. That act has not been given to any man. God will do it. Showing that the truth has made her free indeed, then her members will indeed be the chosen of God and His representatives. And so the last message, may I suggest, for tonight as we end this series, would be for the fifth generation today. It follows on that same page, 251. The time has come for a thorough reformation to take place. When this reformation begins, so watch for it, folks. It'll happen among a few here and there. Don't expect it on a national scale, but expect to see it. The time has come for a thorough reformation to take place, and when this reformation begins, the spirit of prayer will actuate every believer and will banish from the church the spirit of discord and strife. Those who have not been living in Christian fellowship will draw close to one another. One member working in right lines will lead other members to unite with him in making intercession for the revelation of the Holy Spirit. There will be no confusion because all will be in harmony with the mind of the Spirit. The barriers separating believer from believer will be broken down, and God's servants will speak the same things. The Lord will cooperate with His servants. All will pray understandingly the prayer that Christ taught His servants. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, as it is in heaven. Well, beloved, God is looking for a reformation and revival. That's what we need more than anything in the world. Will the great majority be converted? No. But there will be a large number, beloved, within this fifth generation. A large number that will quit fighting among themselves and will begin to pray one for another. And I pray that as we listen to this series again, as we go back and look at our notes again, that maybe even some of the things that we have discovered should maybe take a precedence in our life to where we would be willing to stop the gossip and stop living in harmony with the world, one hand and one hand with God, where we could put our life on the line for Jesus Christ and in our own little homes, in our own little church, own little way, say, Lord, make me a witness to somebody else in this little church, so that the two of us can come together and begin to work together as a team and pray together, and may it be like a ripple in the pond, a little mini tsunami. Wouldn't that be nice? And let it reach around the world and bring the earth back to its correct position. May God help us as a people, in our own little spheres, to have a revival and a reformation so that God can work through us to reach out and touch the lives of those we love. Let's pray. Father, tonight we want to thank You for this hour. for the privilege we have of coming together. And I just pray for your church tonight. Pray for our leaders. I pray, Father, that we might catch the vision of where we are, that we might recognize that we're at a crossroad, that we've entered perhaps the last generation of Earth's history. And, Father, a great judgment of the living, of a final generation, perhaps, is about to begin. May we get serious about our own walk with God personally. And even though we may never be able to change the world about us, and we'll never be able to change perhaps even the course of this great church, by your grace we may be able to change the course of our lives. And Father, I pray that that will become a reality in the days ahead. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
This is Pastor Santee with just a little personal note to those of you who have purchased these 8 tapes. I hope you've been challenged by them and by this entire series on the history of our past 4 generations. As we enter this new generation, it's my prayer, however, that we will take advantage of the mercy and the goodness of God by humbling ourselves before Him and acknowledging our need individually of His forgiveness, His grace, and His power. I also pray that each of us will do our part to rebuild the old waste places and raise up the foundations of our past 4 generations, that we might be called the repairers of the breach, the restorers of paths to dwell in. May God help us as a people, not only to redeem the time in which we live, but to repair the breach that has come between us as individuals, that we might prepare our hearts for what is soon to break upon this old world as an overwhelming surprise. May that surprise, beloved, not take some of us by surprise, is my prayer.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2005, all rights reserved. To order additional CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, call our toll-free order line, 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also download our latest catalog or order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your letters and ongoing financial support are greatly appreciated. This year, 2005, we are celebrating our 30th anniversary, 30 years of faithfully maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It is an orchestra. The speakers associated with this ministry are all on the same page. There is no theological compromise here at ACM. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.